I invite you to take out your Bible, turn to the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And take out your red outline to follow along. I hope you can read it in the light. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to be reading this morning from the NIV, which simply changes the begots to became the father of, so you can follow right along. Matthew chapter 1. The record or book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Today, of course, marks the 73rd anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941, the day that will live in infamy. How many of you remember, or you're willing to admit, you remember Pearl Harbor, where you were when you heard the news of the bombing? A few of us, I say us. I was just a gleam in my grandmother's eye at the time. We're talking about the paradoxes of Christmas, and we've defined a paradox, as seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. It seems absurd, contradictory, but in reality expresses a possible truth. The paradox of the bombing of Pearl Harbor is that it was the most tragic day in American history up to that point in terms of loss of life from an enemy attack. Yet it was the event that propelled us into the war and ultimately assured an Allied victory and Hitler's defeat. Right after the attack, when Japanese Admiral Yamamoto was being congratulated by his officers, he's credited with saying, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." Pearl Harbor was a paradox of sort, yet so is the modern observance of Christmas. On the one hand, we have the biblical account of the birth of Christ with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the manger. By the way, I've heard about half a dozen times this week different ones say that Jesus was born in a manger. Think about that. That would have been tough on Mary. It's like me saying I was born in a car seat. He was born in a stable and he was laid in a manger, okay? The angelic interaction with Mary and Joseph, their appearance to the shepherds, and the nativity scene at the stable, the star in the sky, the visit of the wise men, the murderous plot by Herod. On the other hand, we have the cultural celebration of Christmas that includes the tree and the holly and the poinsettias and the lights and Santa and Rudolph and Frosty and the Grinch and the North Pole and Christmas cards and stockings. Now, I'm not one that says that Christmas, a Christian, shouldn't have anything to do with the latter. In fact, I kind of like all of those. I like to sing about Frosty and Rudolph, and you know I love lights and decorations. But I know what the real meaning of Christmas is. I'm not sure that someone who was dropped into our culture in early December with no background understanding would be able to discern the true meaning. Christmas has become a paradox in America. This is the second study in a three-part series on the paradoxes of Christmas. And it's not about the cultural versus the biblical. It's about the real paradox of Christmas, and that is the identity of the baby at the heart of the biblical account. We're examining the apparently contradictory prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Messiah, paradoxes that seem to have no solution. By way of review, let me remind you that they find their solution in Christ alone. Prophetic paradoxes find their solution in Christ alone. As we saw last week, God inspired seemingly contradictory prophecies about the Messiah. They weren't actually contradictory. They seemed that way. On the one hand, the Old Testament prophets wrote of the Messiah as the coming world conqueror who would judge sin, provide salvation for humanity, execute justice and righteousness, and rule the planet with a rod of iron. I mean, we're talking prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel and Zechariah and David and Malachi. They all agreed that the coming Messiah would be more than a mere man. He would be God, and he would come and do what only God could do. The same prophets wrote of the Messiah as one born in obscurity, despised and rejected by men, acquainted with grief and sorrow, forsaken by God, reproached, ridiculed, mocked, oppressed, afflicted, smitten, and crucified. How could both of these inspired portraits be true of the same person? Would there be more than one Messiah? You see, here's the problem they had. God gave the information without explaining the details to the prophets. He would just say, here, write this down about the Messiah. And then maybe a month or a year later, he would say, write this down about the Messiah. And the description would seem to conflict, and God wouldn't explain the conflict. That's why the Apostle Peter says in the New Testament that the prophets searched their own writings in an attempt to sort out these paradoxical prophecies. They inquired and searched carefully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that could follow. They couldn't figure out the time factor and the person factor regarding the sufferings of Christ and the glories of the Messiah. Could one person experience both of those? And yet they never lived to see the solution. We're in a blessed position, Jesus said, because we can look back and see the whole picture from a perspective that Isaiah and Daniel never had. You see, they weren't writing about two messiahs. They were unwittingly writing about two separate visits of the same Messiah to the earth to carry out vastly different agendas. I mentioned the Isaiah 61 passage last time when Jesus stood up to read in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke 4. He read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but he stopped in the middle of verse 2. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Direct quote from Isaiah 61. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he stopped. And he looked around and he declared in verse 21, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because those were the things that he would accomplish during his first coming. The next line in verse 2 reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus didn't read that part of the verse because that's something he'll accomplish at his second coming. But it's no wonder the Old Testament prophets couldn't distinguish the events of the first coming and the second coming. They didn't know the Messiah would come to earth twice. We saw last time that John the Baptist, even though he lived at the same time as Jesus, was bewildered about this paradox. He became greatly confused over this obvious disconnect. He was told that the Messiah would come in judgment. He would clean house. He would reward the righteous and destroy the wicked and set up his kingdom. But Jesus began his ministry with deeds of mercy and kindness and healing. Instead of a kingdom, John found himself in prison. And he sent two of his disciples in Matthew 11 to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah or if they should be looking for another. The question is, why would God allow his prophets, his faithful messengers, to be confused that way? And we saw that God did that so that no one but Christ could fulfill the prophecies. No imposter, no overzealous disciple. Once Jesus completed his mission, it became clear that only Jesus of Nazareth could and did fulfill all the diverse prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. And he expected the people of his day to understand that. Less than 12 hours after his resurrection, Jesus scolded the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They were depressed and gloomy. They were walking along. Jesus slipped up beside them and asked them what they were talking about. And they wondered, where did you come from? Are you the only one around here that doesn't know what happened? What happened? Well, Jesus was crucified and apparently it's all over. And we had hoped that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. You see, they were thinking about those glory prophecies, not the suffering prophecies. And Jesus, he tore into them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses, greatest Bible lesson that we know anything about. He started with Genesis and all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. You talk about a priceless, if we had a manuscript or a DVD of that Bible lesson as they walked along the road. He said, you overlooked all the suffering prophecies, but they had to be fulfilled too. And when Peter stood to preach in Acts 3, he'd finally figured it out. He declared those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In verse 24, all the prophets. And then he adds, I mean from Samuel and those who follow. I mean as many as have spoken. He piles up the language to make sure they get it, that this went all the way through the Old Testament and we missed it. They foretold these things. I quoted John MacArthur last time, who said one of the greatest verifications of the Christian faith is the nature of Old Testament prophecies. Diverse and seemingly contradictory prophecies that could never be reproduced, counterfeited, or falsified, and such they prevented wicked men from falsely fulfilling them. Only Jesus could fulfill these paradoxical prophecies, and we're not talking about just one or two prophecies. In fact, the prophetic paradoxes fill the resume of the Christ child. That's what Peter just said in those two passages in Acts 3. We talked last time about the first one, the paradox of the God-man. This is just review. The well-known prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 made it clear that the Messiah would be fully human, born to a virgin human mother, but miraculously conceived without a human father. And in Luke 1, Gabriel explained to Mary, when she asked, how can this be? The child would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yet another well-known prophecy of Isaiah 9:6 declared that the Messiah would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. And Gabriel also confirmed to Mary that her human baby would be the Son of the Most High. He would be deity as well as human, the God-man, absolutely unique. There is no one like Jesus Christ in the universe. Never will be, never was. You can go to the website if you weren't here, listen to that sermon or get the CD, but I gave you some passages in there that prove that the Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament is the same person as Yahweh in the Old Testament. The second paradox is the paradox of the line of Judah. And here we're going from the first book of the New Testament to the first book in the Old Testament, where we learned that Moses predicted that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Judah would be the kingly tribe. In Genesis 49, you don't have to turn there, Jacob is about to die. This would be a great way to die. He knew his time was coming, so he got all of his 12 sons around the bed, and he went around to each one, and he spoke a prophetic utterance to each one, predicting the character of their descendants, of their tribe. And when he got done, he pulled his feet into the bed and died. When he got to Judah, his fourth son, he included this prediction in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter was the symbol of a king and the right to rule. So the Holy Spirit is revealing through Jacob that Judah will be the tribe from which the kings will come, and that will be true until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs, or the one whose right it is. So God is revealing that when the kingdom is established, the tribe of Judah would provide the kings, just as the tribe of Levi would provide the priest. And one day a special king would come, the one to whom the kingdom belongs. That's the Messiah. And that means that he will come from the tribe of Judah. You say, well, what's so paradoxical about that? Well, 11 chapters earlier in Genesis 38, Moses had told about the immorality of Judah. Messiah's going to come from this guy. This is a sordid story in Genesis 38, deserves at least an R rating. It lets us know that Judah was not a very godly person, at least not at this point in his life. After Judah and his brothers had sold his brother Joseph into slavery and lied to their father to make him think that Joseph was dead, Judah left his father's settlement to establish his own. Perhaps he was smitten with guilt. He married a Canaanite woman. That was the first wrong thing to do. And she bore him three sons. When his firstborn son, came of age, Judah got him a wife named Tamar. But he was so wicked, God killed him before he had an heir. We don't know why, just wicked. So Judah told his next oldest son, Onan, to marry Tamar and produce an heir for his brother. That was the law of the Levirate marriage, so that his brother's name would not perish. But Onan refused, so God killed him. Still no heir, so Judah told Tamar to go home to mom and dad, and when his third son, Shelah, came of age, then he would marry Tamar. But Judah got to thinking about that after she left, and he said, you know, she's already buried two husbands, and those two husbands happen to be my sons. There's something wrong with that woman. She must be cursed. And so he reneged on his promise. And Tamar, she's back home wearing her mourning widow's clothes and waiting. And after a while, she gets to looking at the calendar, and she realizes, he lied to me. There's not going to be another wedding. But she still wanted to produce a grandson for Judah, so she took drastic measures. She heard that Judah was going down to Timnah for the sheep-shearing convention, and she'd lived long enough to know what went on among the gentlemen down there at the sheep-shearing convention. And so she got rid of her widow-in-mourning outfit and dressed up like a prostitute. I told you this was an R-rated chapter. She put on a veil to hide her face, and she set up shop along the road to Timnah. And when Judah came along, sinner that he was, he solicited her for her services, not knowing it was his own daughter-in-law. They agreed on a price, but he didn't have payment with him, so she made him leave his personal ID items, his signet and cord and staff, as a pledge. It would have been like giving, here's my driver's license, my social security card, and my credit card. Well, she got pregnant from that one-night stand, skipped town the next morning so Judah couldn't get his personal ID items back. Several months later, when Judah heard that his daughter-in-law was pregnant from prostitution, he was going to have her executed, the big hypocrite. But that girl wasn't born yesterday. She still had those personal ID items. And when they came to get her for execution, she sort of waved in front of Judah's face and said, the father of my child, these belong to him. Do they look familiar? He finally came clean and admitted his wrongdoing. And when her time arrived, she bore twin sons, Perez and Zerah. They were Judah's heirs, his sons and his grandsons, but they were born illegitimately. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. God says in Genesis 49 that the Messiah must come through the tribe of Judah. He recorded in Genesis 38 that Judah's heirs were illegitimate. And here's the problem. Back in Deuteronomy 23, God had said through Moses, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So how is this going to work? Judah has to be the kingly tribe until Messiah comes, but Judah's heirs are illegitimate, and no person of illegitimate birth can enter the assembly of the Lord until the 10th generation. At the 10th generation, the curse will be lifted, but 10 generations is a long time. A paradox. How will it be resolved? Well, we read it at the beginning of Matthew 1. Matthew records the genealogy of Christ. If your Bible's still open there, look at it, and let's count these generations. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. Perez, that's the first generation, was the father of Hezron, that's the second. Hezron, the father of Ram, that's the third. Ram, the father of Amminadab, that's the fourth. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, the fifth. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, the sixth. Salmon, the father of Boaz, the seventh. Boaz, the father of Obed, the eighth. Obed, the father of Jesse, the ninth. Jesse, the father of King David. What generation is that? The curse was removed with David. You see, God does things exactly and precisely according to his word. He didn't say, wow, how about that? It worked out. He worked it out exactly. The master chess player that moves the pieces across the board of history. So that when David was born as the 10th generation from the sin, the curse was eliminated. And he became the first of the Judean kings. David had every right to enter the congregation of the Lord, and the messianic line was purified. That's how accurate God's word is. There's no way Moses could have known. He couldn't have known that ahead of time. But God did. He chose David as the first of the kings of Judah, and he made sure that he was born at least 10 generations after Judah's sin. By the way, our sin affects more than us, right? It affects other people. We are not an island. It affects our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren in ways that we don't think about when we give in to the temptation. God took care of all of that. You were wondering if he could take care of your situation. Here's the next paradox. It's the paradox of the family tree. We've still got Matthew chapter 1 in front of us, and here's something that no Jewish man in the first century would have anticipated. When the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write his account of the life of Jesus, God unexpectedly included 5 women in Jesus' family tree. That was unheard of. In fact, it was scandalous. I mean, this was a world in which a Jewish man would begin every day thanking God that he had not created him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. It was a man's world. Women were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. And yet Jesus turned the tables by choosing women to be the first evangelist of his resurrection. Mary, you go and tell the apostles that I'm alive. And so God chose to include 5 women in the genealogy of his son on the first page, the first paragraph of the New Testament. And what women they were. What a testimony of God's grace. The first woman is Tamar. We just read about her in verse 3. She bore illegitimate twin sons to her father-in-law Judah as a result of seducing him by playing the role of a prostitute. She's in the line. The next woman is Rahab. She was a former Canaanite prostitute who hid the Jewish spies in Jericho, was spared death. Her full story is in Joshua 2 and 6, and she and her family were the only residents of Jericho whose lives were spared. And God graciously made her a part of his people, included her in the messianic line of his son. The third woman is Ruth, at the end of verse 5, another Gentile, this time an idolatrous Moabite instead of a Canaanite. But part of the cursed nation. Ruth is a great love story. The book of Ruth tells how this Moabite woman was married to Boaz and became the great grandmother of King David. The fourth woman is Bathsheba, verse 6. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 tells the story of how she committed adultery with David, bore a son who died, and then bore Solomon. 2 Gentile prostitutes, members of an ethnic group, the Canaanites, that God slated for annihilation. A Moabite widow, also a member of a group cursed by God, according to Deuteronomy 23, and an adulteress. How in the world did those 4 women make it into Jesus' family tree? And then, of course, the 5th woman is Mary, down in verse 16. Obviously, she's totally innocent in bearing Jesus of the Holy Spirit, but she was suspected of immorality in Jesus' birth throughout her life. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees in John 8, told them that they weren't spiritual children of Abraham, you're of your father the devil, you do his words, and they came back at him with a big sneer on their lips. We were not born of fornication, implying that he was. You can imagine their lips curled to one side and the haughtiness as they looked down their nose at this peasant. They were letting him know that they were aware of the inconsistencies surrounding his birth. Poor Mary had to bear that stigma all of her life. What a paradox. that the Jewish Messiah, the sinless Son of God, would have a family tree filled with sinners and peppered with Gentiles. How do you explain that? Well, you explain it with God's grace. What amazing grace that saved Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary and saved a wretch like me. The fact is, all family trees are filled with sinners. Because there aren't any other kinds. We're all sinners. I preach to a bunch of sinners every week, and you listen to one. We all came from sinners. I heard one man say recently that he logged on to Ancestry.com to check on his ancestors. He got back the reply, "Don't ask." That's why Jesus was miraculously conceived without a human father. He received a full human nature from his mother, but he didn't inherit the sinful nature from Adam. He had a perfect sinful nature with no sin, and he never committed a sin. He was our perfect substitute. Did I say perfect sinful? Perfect human, I meant to say. There's one more paradox I want to show you this morning, and that's the paradox of Messiah's home. One of the verses that we read every December that appears on a lot of Christmas cards is Micah 5:2. Micah predicted, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So Micah clearly says, he lived about 750 years before Jesus, he clearly says that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And the Jewish scholars at the time of Jesus' birth understood that, because when the wise men showed up in Jerusalem looking for the newborn king, then Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" Interesting that Herod didn't know his Bible. They quoted this verse to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea," and then they quoted it. So, Bethlehem. But then there's another prophecy in Hosea 11:1, where Hosea prophesied that God would call his son out of Egypt. He lived at the same time as Micah, by 750 years before Jesus was born. And God spoke through him and said, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Now, wait a minute. Micah said Bethlehem. So is it Bethlehem or Egypt? Where will the Messiah come from? And then to make matters more difficult, Isaiah, who lived at the same time as Micah and Hosea, Isaiah and Micah ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah said Bethlehem. Hosea said Egypt. Isaiah, in Isaiah 11:1, said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." When a hardwood tree is chopped down, there's still life in the roots, and sprouts or shoots will come up from that. Jesse was the father of David, so Isaiah is talking about David's kingly line. The nation is going to be taken into captivity and the Davidic dynasty interrupted. That'll happen when the Babylonians come, but a shoot or a sprout will begin growing from that root. And that sprout is the Messiah. The word translated branch in the second part of that verse is the Hebrew word nazar, N-A-Z-A-R. It means sprout. And that's interesting because in Jesus' day, there was a little village in Galilee called Nazareth, Nazareth, sprout town, what it means. Isaiah is predicting that there will be a sprout out of sprout town, sort of like a bumpkin from Bumpkinville. He will grow up from the root of David's dynastic trunk silently out there in the cutover forest where there are no photographers, no newspaper people interviewing him, out there in obscurity where nobody notices, way out in the one corner of the Roman Empire where nobody cares about it. So three prophets living at the same time, 7 centuries before Jesus was born, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, predict the place Messiah will come from. And they all give different places. Micah says Bethlehem, Hosea says Egypt, Isaiah says Nazareth. So how do you resolve this paradox? What's the solution? Do we just throw our Bibles away and do like the critics say, "Well, it's just full of errors anyway, forget the whole thing"? It is not full of errors. And it is not a pile of contradictions. In the first place, I say again what I said last week. These paradoxes prove that men didn't write this book on their own. Men would never have written this. God wrote it. He inspired them what to say, even when they scratched their head and they couldn't figure it out. In the second place, the solution is right there in front of us in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 2. So flip over a chapter if your Bible's still open. I hope it is. And Matthew records the perfect, absolute fulfillment of these three prophecies. Three seemingly contradictory prophecies that have been a paradox for seven centuries. As scribes, as learned men pored over these, and they said, Hosea says this, and Isaiah says this, and Micah says this, and Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod calls the experts. They point him to Micah 5:2, which is quoted in Matthew 2:6. So Micah was right. He was born. We know that for an historical fact. He was born in Bethlehem. Well, what about Egypt? I guess Hosea was wrong. Well, not so fast. Look down at verse 13. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Which prophet? Hosea, saying, and he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I call my son. Was Micah correct? Yes. Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Was Hosea correct? Yes, God called his son out of Egypt, back to Israel when he was still a toddler. What about poor old Isaiah? I guess he just missed it altogether. He must have been having a bad day when he wrote chapter 11. I don't think so. Look down at verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, Matthew 2:19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Now it's interesting that Matthew doesn't specifically quote Isaiah 11:1. He says the prophets, plural. Why? Because there were other prophecies in the Old Testament that describe Messiah as growing up in obscurity, in the middle of nowhere, off the beaten path, undetected by the elite of society, a sprout from Sprout Town, a bumpkin from Bumpkinville. Nazareth was such an insignificant little crossroads village that for many years the critics of the Bible claimed that it didn't exist in the first century. Do you know that? A book like this one by René Salm, The Myth of Nazareth, the invented town of Jesus. It was a crossroads. They couldn't find any record of it. Nazareth, it didn't even exist in the first century, they say. But as always, the Bible was proven correct and the critics were proven wrong when archaeological evidence uncovered and demonstrated conclusively that Nazareth did exist in the New Testament. When the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, the priests who were serving in Jerusalem had nowhere to serve. So they were sent out to serve locally throughout the nation. And records were discovered that assigned some of the priests to, guess where? Nazareth. Don't ever question the Bible's accuracy. I guarantee you're going to lose that one. By the way, why didn't Joseph settle in Judah, in Judea? Why did he go north and settle in Nazareth? Sure, Nazareth was his hometown. It was Mary's hometown. But the rumors were still flying up there. And he had lived in Bethlehem long enough, probably up to 2 years before the wise men came, that he had built them a house. They were in a house, not the stable, when the wise men arrived. He'd probably set up a carpenter's shop to get his business going. Why didn't he go back there? He had contacts there. I'll tell you why. King Herod was always changing his will. Whenever something happened that upset him, he just called his lawyers and changed his will. And in a fit of rage shortly before his death, and he died in 6 BC, he put his son Archelaus in charge of Judea and moved his son Antipas to rule in Galilee and Perea. Archelaus was the worst of his living sons. He was so violent, he once slaughtered 3,000 Jews in a single execution. And Herod's action imposed upon Judea the worst possible ruler at just the time that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were returning from Egypt to Israel. Verse 21 says that Joseph was planning on returning to Bethlehem in Judea, but when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea, he was afraid to go there. He'd heard enough about Archelaus to know that it was no place for Jesus to grow up. Too dangerous. Now think about that. If Archelaus doesn't take over in Judea, Joseph goes there. Back to Bethlehem, probably. And Jesus doesn't grow up in Nazareth. How did Isaiah know 700 years earlier that a future wicked ruler who wasn't born at the time would get mad one day and switch the provinces his son would rule, putting his worst son over Judea just in time to drive Joseph back to Galilee so Jesus could grow up in Nazareth? Isaiah didn't know that. He didn't have a clue. He just wrote down what God told him. That's good advice, by the way. Just do what God tells you. Because he knows the whole story. We see something happen. We say, Lord, I can't figure this out. That's because this is our view right here. We're like looking at a giant tapestry, and all we got one little spot. And it looks kind of dark and cloudy. I can't see the whole picture. God can. So just do the weaving on that tapestry where he tells you to, where he puts you. Do what he says and let him worry about the picture. He knows what it's going to look like 700 years from now. God then and now orders every event, every detail of history to fulfill his prophecies. Herod, wicked to the core, had no thoughts of God. Just on some whim, he got mad and changed his will and orders what he once ordered, and he had no idea that in doing that he was fulfilling God's word to the letter that had been written down 700 years plus earlier. What a mighty God we serve. Let me leave you with these thoughts. The story of Christmas proves that the baby born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger will one day rule the planet on David's throne. In spite of Judah's wicked, hypocritical immorality, you scoundrel, you. The scepter did not depart from Judah's line until Shiloh came, the one to whom the throne rightfully belonged, and he will one day rule the planet. If there was any doubt about that, Gabriel dispelled those doubts when he told Mary that her son would be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's Judah's daddy. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And here's the unbelievable part. According to Revelation 20 and 22:5, we get to reign with him. Number two, the story of Christmas proves that God's grace can overcome the worst of our sins and use us for his glory. Don't tell me God can't forgive you. Don't tell me he can't use you. Well, you don't really know me, preacher. You don't know what I've done. Have you got a worse record than Rahab or Tamar or Bathsheba? Now, you won't be in the line of the Messiah because he's already come. But you can be in the family of the king, and he's coming back. Paul said it well in Romans 5:20. The law entered that the offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Finally, the story of Christmas proves that God sovereignly arranges the seemingly insignificant details of history so as to carry out his purposes. Job, who suffered so greatly, who experienced all the horrible things that happened to him, and then saw and heard all the things that God showed him in that crash course on creation in the last three chapters, came to this conclusion. He answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This was a man who lost 10 children in a tornado. This was a man who spent months with a debilitating, horrible, painful disease. A man who lost all of his fortune. in a matter of minutes. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You never get that perspective from watching the news on NBC or CNN, even Fox News. You only get it from God's word. We hear every day about things that are happening in Washington and Europe and the Middle East or Asia or Africa. We hear about what men and women are doing, what government leaders are doing, what terrorists are doing. We don't hear about what God is doing behind the scene that nobody knows. What he was doing at Pearl Harbor 73 years ago. What he was doing in New York on 9/11 13 years ago. What he was doing in Judea 2,000 years ago. What he's doing today, quietly, patiently, behind the scenes, in seemingly insignificant ways, setting up the chessboard of this world to bring all the events to a climax that he's already planned when he brings his son back. Are you on his side? Are you in his family? Because he's working in your life as well, the life of your family, if you know him. And you can't figure out what it is sometimes. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. But remember, you just see this much. And you trust him because he sees the whole picture. And he knows what he's doing. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. This great and awesome God who rules the universe, who is the Lord of history, who turns the hearts of wicked kings like water to accomplish his purpose, loves you, sent his son to die for you, has a marvelous plan for all that are his. Are you his? If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, yes, Lord, I do believe. Acknowledge I'm a sinner. It's my sin that put your son on the cross. But I know he died for me, and I know he rose from the dead. And I turn from my sins, surrender my life to him. I trust you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Would you do it? Maybe you know the Lord. Most of us here do. But you really have some doubts and frustrations about things in your life. What's he doing? Lord, what in the world are you doing? He knows what he's doing. Maybe you just need to surrender again to him and say, Lord, like Job, I put my hand over my mouth and say, I spoke things that I didn't know what I was talking about. I surrender to you. Father, thank you for the record of your word, the God that you are, controls all things, that can declare the end from the beginning. I pray for anyone here today who's never trusted the Savior. Bring them to repentance and faith. Challenge your people, maybe some walking afar off, to draw near to you, to trust you, to surrender afresh their life, their future, their plans, all they are to you. To go out and declare to others the good news at this Christmas time. We thank you in his name. Amen.